Our series is going to start today. It's five Sundays. It will end with Easter Sunday. We'll still be talking about the subject, dining with Jesus. We're going to primarily be using the Gospel of Luke throughout the series. So for this month, if you want to do a little additional reading, feel free to read through the Gospel of Luke. Most people don't know this, and until I did this series, I did not know the extent in which food, drink, meals, eating is used throughout the book of Luke. Every once in a while you see a banquet or you see a meal and you go, oh, that's interesting, because there's one back here about five chapters. But if you go through the book of Luke, you will see between 50 and 60 references to eating, drinking, meals, food, etc. Luke uses 45 different Greek words to express the theme of food. And you ask yourself, why so much in Luke? Because it's way beyond the other three Gospels. Why in Luke? And that's a great question. Luke wrote that Jesus ate meals with a wide variety of people. And in his writing, Luke pointed out that that became a point of contention between Jesus and the religious higher-ups, with the do-gooders, with the people who thought they were better than everybody else. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was eating with people so often. And in particular, they didn't like the fact that he ate with certain types of people. In Luke 5:33, we read of some of Jesus' critics in what they had to say. It says in verse 33 of Luke 5, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray. Now you have to remember, religious Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., they fasted, meaning going without food. They prayed long, loud prayers. They disciplined themselves in the terms of eating and drinking a lot. And they said, John's guys do that, and so do the disciples of us. But yours go on eating and what? Drinking. They had a problem with Jesus eating and drinking. Jesus was probably never on a diet. That makes you spiritual if you hate diets, okay? Jesus was eating and drinking throughout the book of Luke. And again, in Luke 7:34, Jesus spoke to those types of people, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were around, but also some people that were not that religious. And here's what he said. The Son of Man, meaning himself, came eating and drinking. That's my life. I came eating. Now, it doesn't mean that he just gorged himself on Twinkies and Pepsi. Okay? When he says eating and drinking, it means I'm with people. And I'm having meals in their house and communal meals with numerous people together. He says, I came eating and drinking. And you say, here's what you say about me. He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Because he had a different lifestyle than them and different preferences than them, and he associated with different people than them, they were upset with him. That's what we're talking about this month, how Jesus celebrated life by being with other people and not just hanging out on a park bench, and that's perfectly okay. He was oftentimes in their homes, getting to know them, sharing a meal. It's what we would call hospitality. It was part of his mission strategy of making disciples. Now, sometimes when you go to church for a while, you think the only way to share your faith with somebody is walk up to them with your Bible or a little tract and go, let me read this to you. Are you a sinner? I'm not so much. Are you going to hell? I'm not going there. Do you want to go where I'm going? I'm a church person. I'd say, no, I don't want to go where you're going. Jesus didn't do things that way. So often we go to churches, we watch guys on TV, and we end up thinking we've got to somehow shove the Bible, shove Jesus down somebody's throat. Jesus simply went and sat around the table and let them shove food down their throat. When I was a youth pastor for 20 years, I learned that a high school boy will tell me anything if I buy him a hamburger, fries, and a Coke. Okay, moms and dads, my kids don't talk to me. Buy them a hamburger, fries, and a Coke. They'll open up to you. Jesus shared a meal with many people, with his family, his friends, his followers. And in that sense, as Christians and part of the body of Christ, just ask yourself, this year, you've got 2 months to look back on. Have you had somebody from church in your home or outside of your home somewhere where you shared a meal? Maybe they invited you over. Don't know, but have you? That's what we've been talking about. Walk across the room and get to know somebody and build into their life. Let them build in yours. And Jesus actually spent time, had meals with those that we would call his foes. Those people who didn't like him, those people who were trying to, I always use the term, they're trying to nuke him. They're trying to do him in. But Jesus still spent time with them, trying to earn the right to be heard and talk about God and talk about who he is. Hospitality, being hospitable matters if you're a Christian. I'm not talking about socializing. I'm talking about hospitality, building relationships so that you can spiritually find out where somebody is and begin to pray for them appropriately and begin leading them towards a deeper life with God. Being hospitable matters. Food matters, according to Luke. Meals matter. And meals are significant throughout the book of Luke. Here's what one author wrote. He said, few acts are more expressive of companionship, friendship, than the shared meal with somebody. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be or become our friend, or well on the way to becoming even closer. When we're with friends, we share stories and our life journeys, true? When you're with friends, don't you tend to share your hearts and your mind? When you're with friends, you tend to share your trials and your triumphs. When you're with friends, you even talk about your faith in Christ. So what we're talking about here is spending time with our friends, but also those people who are yet to become potential friends. That's the way we have to view people outside of our church world. Not just they're lost or them, they're potential friends. Some of those could be your best friend on planet Earth. How do you know if somebody's really a friend? You have meals with them and you get to know them. And in the midst of that sharing of meal and sharing of lives, you bond. Then you can go toilet paper homes together. Okay? This series, our series, and we hope to express this thought every week, is going to talk about the importance of opening your door. So think of the term, opening your door. Say it again, opening your door. So can you see what we have on the stage here? They're door frames. So think of this door here being closed, okay? You're in your world, I'm in my world. That's the way virtually everybody in this room lives. In the morning you get up, the garage door goes up, you or somebody drives out, and what happens to that garage door usually? It closes. You come home and the garage door goes up, you go in, and at what? And nary do we ever have anybody from our own neighborhood or even our church family enter into our life. When we say open your door, and it's a phrase we're going to use throughout the rest of the year, but particularly this month in this series, it allows you to move from where you are. See, as long as that door is closed, you're here. When it's open, it allows you to move from where you are to where God wants you to be. Does that make sense? He wants you involved in the lives of people, both Christians and those in your community. When you open the door, you can then invite others into your life, into your home, into your family, and into your faith. As long as your door stays closed, that won't happen. And we all have our excuses, don't we? It's my refuge. I've worked hard all day. Do you realize that this life is not about you? You can't have come here very long and not heard that phrase. The Christian life is not about you. Your life is not about you. And if you think it is, there's something wrong with you in your relationship with God. God put us here for a purpose, and that is to serve Him. He wants to use us in the lives of people to bless them, to help them, to love them and care for them. He wants us to share our life with them, and He wants them to come to faith with us. That's what life's about. It's not about anything else. Everything else you've got is a tool given to you. Your home, your car, your job, your 501k, your barbecue pit. Everything you have, God has allowed you to get so that you could use it for His sake. Now here's the key. You have to want to be hospitable. We've grown up, the American culture in 50, 60 years has totally changed in this regard. Hi, how you doing? We think we're friendly, and then we go seclude ourselves in our own little world. Anybody here remember just walking to your neighbors, walking up their porch, and knocking on the door, or opening the door and just walking, hey, Fred, Betty, how you doing today? Anybody remember doing that? Now, all I want you to see, hold your hands up. Look at how few people don't remember that or haven't done that. See, that's hospitality. That's having an openness to your life to other people. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:9. It should be on the screen. Peter, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, he was in all of, in around all of these meals that Jesus had. He's observing the life of Jesus. He's hearing Jesus talk about love and talking about sharing your faith, talking about helping people. Peter wrote, offer hospitality to one another without. There you go. Find yourself in that phrase. We got a lot of grumblers because you think life's about you. You don't want to share your life with anybody. Whereas some people in this room and people in other churches, you're like the Pharisees. You think you're better than a certain class of people. You think that everything you have belongs to you. I'm not going to share. Have you ever seen a 2 or 3 year old kid? No, it's mine. It's mine. Yeah? A lot of adults do that with their life. It says offer, which means you have to say it. Want to. You've got to want to open your life up so that God can use you. Jesus understood that a relationship with somebody is important because it allows you to challenge their beliefs. It allows you to challenge their behavior. And allows you to challenge their destination of where they're going to spend eternity. Without a relationship, that becomes clumsy. Would you agree? How do you talk about that stuff if you don't know somebody? We have to want to open our lives. The book of Luke records, if you will, numerous instances. You'd be amazed how many times you see food. Now that you're aware of it, now you go through, there's one, number one. There's number two. Jesus spent time with people on the road, in the open air, in meetings, and in meals at people's homes. Many times, more than what you are aware of. So this month, we're only going to look at a few. If we were to speak on every time that Jesus was around a table, engaged with people, we'd do a 3-month series. We're going to kind of push it into 1 month. As you read through Luke, you see Jesus, this week we're talking about Jesus in a home. The home of who? The home of the outcasts. Outcasts. When you hear the word outcast, what do you think of? Now see, there's a lot of words that we use and we think we know the meaning until we have to define the meaning. True? And sometimes you define it, somebody else looks at you and says, you're nuts. That's not what it means. It means this. It's like the word two. Go ahead, try to define that and guess what I'm thinking. You've got multiple options there, right? It all depends how it's used. So when we think of the word outcast, what are we talking about? And generally in America, when we hear the word outcast, we're thinking social outcasts. True? And that is all defined differently. Here's how I would define: if you think somebody is an outcast or you treat them as an outcast, they're people that we choose not to like. They're people that we feel lack social decorum in some area of life. Whether it's in their speech, their dress, they pick their nose while you're eating, whatever it may be. You don't like them because it's all about who? It's all about you. We feel they are different because they're racially different. We feel that they're outcast because they're politically different. We feel they're different because of some cultural norm. Isn't that true? Isn't that what an outcast is? You've made them an outcast. In America, do you ever see people walk around with signs saying, "I am an outcast"? Probably not in your entire life. But you have people in your life who are outcasts because you won't give them the time of day. You won't spend any time with them. When you leave them, you talk about them or you dismiss them as stupid or what? Pick your word. We all do it, including me. Why? Because I'm an American. I've been raised to think I'm better than most people. And then we create this little world where we become the god of our little world. There are outcasts. But biblically, outcasts are those who are separated from God. They're separated from God because of their attitude and their behavior and their rejection of God's authority. It has nothing to do with the color of the skin, their political beliefs, or anything else. They just choose not to have God as their Lord. Does that make sense? That makes them an outcast. And that includes those in Scripture that we would say are the self-righteous ones. Those that are like Americans that feel because we've got money, we're basically white, we have a job, and our family's been in this location or this country for decades, somehow we're better than. You ever deal with that in your own life? Ever think you're just a little bit better than somebody? Nah, nobody else would. Self-righteous people feel they're better than someone else for whatever reason. Pick your reason. Luke 16, again in the book of Luke, a wonderful story. It's a story of the rich man and the beggar man. The beggar man's name is Lazarus, different Lazarus than the one Jesus raised from the dead. Do you know the story? The one guy, "Oh, I'm better than everybody else. I'm so glad I'm not like this Democrat or this African American or this woman, because you're a man." We all think thoughts like that, don't we? Well, in this story, Luke 16, we got a rich man who thinks he's better than everybody because he's got what? Money, and he's self-righteous. He feels he's kept most of God's command. Then we got the beggar dude who's just laying there going, "Oh, I'm a mess. Somebody help me." Rich guy didn't think he needed help. Beggar boy did. Great story about outcasts and how God views the two of them. So today, we're talking about Jesus in the home of the outcast. Very good. There's five chapters you could look at and read the stories. They're Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 11, Luke 14, and then Luke 19. Now, here's the intriguing thing. When you look at the first chapter, the bookends, if you will, chapter 5 and chapter 19 of those five that I talked about, Luke 5 and 19, we see Jesus in the home of real sinners. You know the kind, they play cards. They watch Netflix. They look at Facebook. Real sinners. Horrible sinners. But in the middle three chapters, 7, 11, and 14, Jesus is looking at religious sinners, the Pharisees. You realize there's basically two types of sinners? There's all of us, and then there's them. No. There's real sinners. The beggar was a real sinner. He understood that. Be merciful to me, he said. I'm a sinner. The rich guy didn't think he was a sinner. He thought he was better than. He didn't think he really needed God. So let me ask you, self, who are you today? Great question. Do you view yourself as a real sinner where you are desperate for the mercy of God? Or you just think you're okay? Yeah, I go to church, but I'm not like those people at this table who really need that religion. I just come to be fed. You ever met any church people that need to be fed? They don't talk about needing Jesus, don't talk about needing salvation, don't talk about needing mercy. They don't talk about wanting grace. They don't talk about wanting to help somebody else find God. They just want to be, say it, fed. Give me another Twinkie, Pastor. Make me feel good about life. That's what we have in the book of Luke, in the central part of the book of Luke. Real sinners and religious sinners. Our text today, if you want to turn there, is in Luke 5, 27 through 32. That same story is taught to us in Matthew chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 2. Same story, more details. When you look at anyone's story in the Gospels, always keep in the back of your mind, maybe that story is told elsewhere. Why would God spend time in this book, in this book, in this book, in this case, three books, three Gospels, to tell us the same story? And we all said together, we think deeper. Because he includes certain things in one story, he doesn't include it in another, and then in this story, there's even more over here. It's called getting a 360 view, because it's so important to God, he chose to reveal it to us three times. And he knew that our little finite brains couldn't handle it all in one story, so he broke it up. That's a great story. It's a great story. Jesus meets in a home. He has a meal, and we often refer to it as the call of Levi, or the call, hey, Levi, or the call of Matthew, same person. Greek name, Hebrew name. And we said before in church, people back then oftentimes had two names. They had their Hebrew, because they were Jewish, but in their Greek culture, they had another name that would make them just a little bit more acceptable. Does that make sense? So my name is Don. I have one name that I go by. It's called Don. One other person has dared to use my complete name, which is Donald. That was reserved for one person. Any guesses? My mother. When I heard Donald, all of life stopped. I knew I had done something that was worthy of her admonition. So, but that's not like having a Greek name and Hebrew name. The story takes place in Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has just performed a great miracle, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, just prior to Luke 5. He heals a paralytic, a guy that's paralyzed. His four buddies take him on a stretcher, come to see Jesus. So many people in the house, they can't get to Jesus. They climb up on the roof and they start hacking a hole in a guy's roof. I'm going, they're teenagers. They don't care. They're just trying to get their buddy to Jesus. So I love that story. But just following that, we come to this story here in Luke 5. In that story, just prior to it, and in this story, there's both types of sinners. The two types of sinners are, say it, real sinners and religious sinners. All of that that took place is building tension leading up to this moment in Luke chapter 5 where we take place. Verse 27. We read this. We're going to read it again. Verse 27, it says this. Pastor Josh and myself have both talked about this the last few times we spoke. When you read a passage, we're to take our brain and put it into gear and go, First two words are, don't just read it and go after this, go on with it. No, no, after what? Because this story doesn't happen without the this. I just told you the this. Guy's house got all chopped up. Jesus healed the guy. People are buzzing about this. mealtime was probably disrupted. After this, Jesus went out of the house and saw a... Notice, who saw? See, when you read a passage, you can't just don't read the words. Think about the words. He saw. Think about it. How many times does it say in Scripture, Jesus saw somebody, as opposed to how many times his disciples saw somebody? Overwhelmingly, numerically, it's overwhelming. Jesus is the one always what? Why? Because he had a real heart for people. Jesus saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. We know in the other two passages, two books, it's Matthew. Matthew sitting at his tax booth. Whose tax booth? That's important to the story. And in Jesus says, follow me, Jesus said to him. And verse 28, Levi got up. What did he do? And? We all said together. That? Should think about that. Levi was a tax collector. There's two types of tax collectors. He was a toll booth tax collector. Why? Because he had a booth. He had a place where he was sitting. These are the most hated of all tax collectors in the land of Israel, because their job involves setting up checkpoints at certain strategic locations, such as roads, bridges, river crossing, where people had to go. There's no other route. They sat themselves up the most convenient route to get as many people as possible coming from there to here. And he got to charge them a toll. The location of Capernaum Manors. It's on the crossroads. It's on the Roman highway, the highway in the Middle East. In addition, it's where two provinces butt up against each other. In addition, it's a very lucrative town. It's a fishing town. A lot of money flowing in and out of there. In addition, there's a Roman garrison. In addition, there's a synagogue there. So it's a popular place. If you're going to charge people taxes, do it there, not out in Calamo. Okay? You want to be where the people are and where the money's flowing. Now here's the thing about tax collectors. In order to become this type of tax collector, you had to be a previous type of tax collector, working for Joe. Now you have the opportunity to become your own tax collector, but you got to have a booth. So you have to bid for the privilege of getting a booth and getting a certain location. Many people here have worked in factories, and you know what it means to bid for a job, right? Who gets the job usually? People with more seniority. Matthew here had to bid for the privilege of collecting tolls. And he had to pay a substantial fee to get it. You can't just say, well, I'm graduating from high school, I'm going to become a tax collector. It doesn't work that way. You got to have a ton of money to be able to buy it from the Romans. Does that make sense? Does that help you understand a little bit about Matthew? You had to pay the government. Don't you hate doing that? He had to pay the government for the right to exist. Have things really changed? No. In return, they had to pay the Romans a specific fee. So I'm going to give you $30,000 to have the job to be a tax collector. Oh, I got to pay another $20,000 to get this lucrative position. And then, for every dollar I collect, I've got to pay you 50 cents. Sounds like a losing job, doesn't it? Except, the Romans said, you can charge people as much as you, but we want 50 cents. Ding, ding, ding. It all of a sudden got potentially lucrative. That's Matthew. It says Jesus saw him in verse 27. He said the words, follow me. Now, it is highly improbable. Highly what? Improbable. That Jesus is just walking down the street one day. Comes out of this house. Follow me. Really? You really think somebody would do that? The guy's paid a bunch of money to have this job. He's knocking off people, getting all kinds of money from, and Jesus just strolls by one day and says, follow me, and he gets up. What world do we live in if we think that shallow? We've got to remember, this is Jesus. It's called his town. Jesus has set up his ministry here. Jesus, just prior to all this, has been all over Galilee teaching and preaching. It is important for a tax collector at the toll booth to know who's coming and who's going, and to know who's who. Otherwise, you're not going to keep your job very long. Jesus probably passed that toll booth numerous times since he has relocated here to Capernaum. So now if we consider that as a possibility, and he says to Levi, what? What's he say to him? Is it an in-depth conversation? No, it's not. But do you? But with our human brains, do we really think somebody's going to forsake their entire life because of two? When I go, marry me, I just didn't do it to a girl that I saw walking down the street, because that ain't going nowhere. Isn't there a courting time that takes place? Somewhere during the process, has she met my family? Have I met her family? There's been a whole lot of stuff that we don't see before we see the words, two words that are, say it, follow me. So, think about Scripture as you read it. Now, here's the deal. He responds. He responds. It says, Levi, Matthew, got up. Well, if you call me and I can't normally see you, I'd probably get up and look. But it goes beyond that because of the next statement. He got up and left everything and followed him. Why would somebody leave everything to follow somebody that they've just met for that moment? Do you really think that happens in this world? No. So in all likelihood, Jesus and him have conversed numerous times. We just don't know how many times. We know Jesus would have passed through there many times because of just previous to that in our readings, you will see Jesus is all over Galilee. Word about him is spreading everywhere. The phrase, this is intriguing. This is why when the Bible says study yourselves or study to show yourselves approved, we should occasionally study. It says he got what? Got up. The same phrase in Greek where it says he got up is the same phrase that is used for the resurrection of Jesus. He was dead, but he's now alive. And that makes us even ponder more, that there had to have been conversations going on, that Jesus has probably talked with him numerous times. Maybe Matthew has been mulling this. What do I do about this Jesus guy? And here goes Jesus walking by, and Matthew's stacking his coins, and it's an ugly job. People hate you. They spit on you. They take their coins, throw it in the poo-poo, take it out and give it to you for their, come on, let's be honest. They didn't like him. And so he's got this miserable job, and then Jesus, who's been talking to him, I believe, multiple times, I think Jesus looks at him, and it's kind of like, you can say something, but what you say, the words and the facial expression really convey more than, watch it, I love you. Walk up to your babe, babette, grab their hands, look into their eyes. It makes them swoon. I think Jesus is walking by and he's kind of like, follow me? Or going, he's eye to eye, a little smile. Why? Because he's talked with him. He's basically saying, are you ready? And it says, he got up. It's the same phrase. He got up from a dead life to begin a new life. How do you know that? Because he got up, left, not some things. He didn't put it in his little safe for good keeping. He left it all. You see, when a person follows Jesus, I know it's true in your life if you've left it all. You don't get saved holding on to part of your life and becoming a little bit religious. You got to leave it, what? He left everything and followed him. And notice the order. Wow, Bible passages actually teach truth. Nobody gets saved until they hear about, in this case, have talked with or seen Jesus. Your friend is not going to get saved one day rolling over, out of bed going, I think I'll become a Christian today. No, they get saved because somebody has been what? Praying for them, talking to them, investing in their life. And then there's an invitation. You ready? They don't get saved without an invitation. Somebody's got to say, do you want to go to heaven or not? Jesus basically gave that to them. And then they have to be willing to get up. Notice, Jesus is the one that invested the time. Jesus is the one who challenged him. Then they have to do something. Jesus walked in and helped this person up. Carried them on their way. No. They have to make their own what? Decision. And then they've got to be willing to leave their former life for the new life. Isn't it great what the Bible teaches? Or did you all know that already? The Bible actually teaches when we stop to pause about it. He had a miserable job. He left his job for Jesus. Ooh, job and Jesus both start with the letter J. Folks, that's the way my brain thinks. I'm sorry. Now we come to the food part. Verse 29 through 32. I could read this to you, but if I read it to you, I'd be here another hour and a half just being all excited about it. So here's a 2-minute, 34-second video of the scene from the series, The Chosen.
Always was. It was DJ.
Anyone want any grapes? Barnaby, you eat a lot.
Very observant, man.
Thank you. Simon?
You know, Matthew, when you're not behind iron bars, you're quite handsome.
I agree.
Yeah. What is going on?
May I help you?
We were just on a walk and we heard voices, and I thought it sounded like...
But surely not. And yet it is you.
Would you like to come in?
We would never be caught dead in a...
In a what? In a tax collector's house?
Not only that, but with a... Do you know what she... And he... They are...
You seem to be having troubles finding your words, man.
Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?
It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.
I must say, I am shocked. She is from the Red Quarter. Much of what is done there cannot even be spoken by my tongue or across my lips. It is so unholy. The mere mention of it would defile me.
Sounds like a personal problem.
But him and the others he works with, they betray our people for money. And they're not even sorry.
If you're so offended, then leave.
Let them speak, Andrew.
They've never offered guilt sacrifices in the temple.
What?
The priest keeps the records. We check them.
Tax collectors are not welcome at the temple.
We'd like them better if they made the proper sacrifices.
This is not about me. This is about what God wants.
You are forgetting the scroll of Hosea. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice.
There are righteous men on the lookout for you, and they are weighing every word you say.
Is that a threat?
Please let them know this, Yusuf. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Is everything under control here?
Yes. We were just going on our way, Centurion.
As primi ordine to you.
Primi ordine.
Have you seen The Chosen? Man, is it a good series. Season 4 is out. Jesus spent time with the outcasts, real sinners and religious sinners. Why? Because he cared about his father. That's what his father wanted him to do. He cared about those people because they needed him. So we pause and we say to ourselves, do you really care? Do you really care about what God wants? Or do you just care about what you want? Or you sort of care about God, sort of care about yourself, which really means you care about yourself. Do you really care about God? And if you care about God, because the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. Do you really care about those people around you that you work with, you go to school with, that are your neighbors, your extended? Do you really care about them and the fact that they need Jesus before they die? Do you? That's what we're talking about this whole month. Do we really care? If so, we've got to open the door of our life, open the door of our world, open the door of our home, and do the things that Jesus wants us to do. So understanding this, as we think about the issue of hospitality, we become aware of the actions that in this passage that resulted from the Lord's love, because the Lord loved them, and the Lord went into Matthew's home, and he sat around Matthew's table and talked with Matthew's friend. And he even interacted with people who hated him. Did you catch that? What can we learn from that to take home with us and put into practice this week? If you've got the notes or you're following online, there's many things. I reduced it to three. The first is growing. He didn't just say to Matthew, okay, Matthew, quit your sinful life. Go get a Bible. Go to find a church somewhere and hang out with those people. No. He said, follow. What did he say to him? Follow. Follow somebody else. Follow the TV preacher. Follow. No, he said, follow me. He was interested in Matthew now living like he believed in Jesus, not just saying it. So he said, follow me. He invited Matthew, Levi, into a relationship with him, but also, we forget this so many times, with the people who were already with him, we could say church. If we really care about people, we get engaged in their life relationally, following. They're close enough to you that they can watch you, that they can listen to you, that they can be challenged by you. But we also involve them in our friendships with people that God has already placed us with in our church. For no other reason than this. I heard this many years ago. More is caught than is taught. People will learn far more being around you than just listening to you. Some people want to shorten that up and say, just do what I... That hasn't worked well in our culture. The modeling concept is critical to helping Christians grow. You see, virtually all of 2023, not that long ago, folks, I said this simple phrase, walk across the room. It was an invitation for you to get off our blessed assurance, get across a room with people who we generally are with week in and week out. And we've done a number of ways to get you to do that. Everything from getting in groups to pray, get up and talk with somebody, to sit around table. You realize how few churches in this country of ours would do such a thing? Why? Because we want you to build friendships. We want you to get to know people that you can help. And probably somebody here can help you, whether it's spiritually, financially, physically, whatever. But you'll never know them if you just sit where you are, week in and week out. So we have repeatedly said, walk across the room. Now, if you look back, only you know if you've made any effort this past year to do that. Only you know that. But it's time for us to keep growing, folks, because there's more to life than this room. True? And there's far more people out there than there is in here. So we're going to stretch you a little bit in 2024 through about the next 6 to 7 months. We have to grow. We grow as Christians in part by being in relationship with one another. So that's the whole walking across the room. Secondly, and again, you still have time to do that this year. Get to know people around you. Why? Because God's been bringing new families and people in and out of these church doors for a year. We have to make an effort to meet the people that God is bringing to us. Secondly, connecting. Growing with Christians, connecting with those that aren't Christians. Jesus and his disciples took part in the social activities of Levi, and they were condemned for doing such a thing. But they also connected with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and elders. They didn't just limit themselves to their family or the people that they were most like. They connected with all kinds of people, especially those that didn't know God. And again, 2024, now we push ourselves. Now we stretch ourselves. The things that we're going to be learning in the next few months, we're going to be challenged to not just walk across the room. That's within this room. But now we're going to be challenged to open our door so that we get up. We go into the lives of our lost neighbors and friends and family, etc. And then in time, maybe they'll come with us to our house and get to know us or get to know the people in our home group or even come to our church someday. But that means you have to want to do it. Jesus connected with people. It says Jesus was with them, but it never says this. And Jesus, because he was with these people, he swore like they swore. He told dirty stories like they told dirty stories. He ripped and criticized people. No, it says Jesus was with them. It didn't say Jesus became like them. You catch that? There's so many churches, they will not let their people out the door. They never think of doing any kind of activity to engage with the lost. Why? Oh, we don't want them to become like them. What you're really saying is you don't want them to become like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. You with me? This year, folks, we got to get out of our little bubble. And that bubble could be your little private world, or that bubble could be your family world, or that bubble could be your church world, and start engaging with a few people that really need him. That's what connecting means. And you have to figure out, is that something you really want to do? Do you want to be more like Jesus, or are you content with being you? You answer. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then you got to stretch yourselves a little bit. Third thing that we can begin doing is speaking, growing with Christians, connecting with those who are not Christian. And that just means having a friendship with them. And then speaking. Jesus used the events of that evening, including his conversations, to interject spiritual talk. He began speaking to people a little bit deeper than just how's the weather, hey, the Lions, wait till next year, right? That's where our conversations are so superficial. We need to get a little bit deeper in getting to know people, their world, their fears, their dreams, their goals, etc. And in the process of that, little doors of conversation can be flipped. And we can begin to talk to them about God, talk to them about spiritual truth, help them in ways that they've never considered before. Overwhelmingly, church people say the hardest thing for them to become in becoming a disciple maker is you don't know how to start a conversation, a spiritual conversation. Would that be true? Virtually everybody in this church I've ever talked to about sharing their faith, that's what they say. It's so hard. I don't know what to say. Or I think about it an hour later. You one of those? We start a class, and it starts tonight. It's called Frontline. It's a course that I put together on how to become a disciple maker and learn to talk to other people. How to utilize your life and your gifts to speak spiritual truth into people's lives, and how to do it in a friendly way, in a compassionate way, and in a creative way. So if you want to be part of that, you're welcome, 6:30. You say, I can't do it tonight. Then it's going to go on for about maybe 10 weeks. You can pop in anytime you want if you really care and you really want to grow in this area of speaking into people's lives. 6:30 here at the church. Hospitality, simple. You've got to grow in your faith. You've got to connect with other people, and you got to learn to speak the story. God's story of Jesus, your story with Jesus, how he's changed your life. Frontline offers all of that. The phrase you'll hear throughout the rest of the year is open your door. It's not, some of you still got to practice walking across the room. But if you're ready to be stretched, we're going to be teaching you for the rest of the year how to open the door of your life, open the door of your family, open the door that you have held on to so you're free from the world around you. Open it up, step in the life of somebody else, and then in time, hopefully have that person step into your world, and that would involve Jesus. That's what this story is all about today. Father, we love you, and we're grateful. As we stand now, may you stir our hearts in such a way that we actually make some movement. Because so many of us want to, Lord. We want to do something significant in the lives of those that you've placed around us. So help us to do that in the rest of this series, but also throughout the coming months, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? This is a prayer we're going